Those of you who came this week, since you heard I taught last week, you probably thought you were safe this Sunday. But I'm here nonetheless. Again, at least for my sake, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord once again for this morning. Father, we thank you that your Spirit desires to lead us into all truth. And Father, we gladly yield ourselves, Lord, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit this day. Father, we thank you for the minds that you've given us, for the understanding that you've revealed to us by your Spirit. But Lord, we lay this at your feet. And we ask that you would come and through my jumbled words that you would make sense. And that through my faltering lips handling the word of God, that your Spirit would breathe life. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ted asked me Friday if I would want to share again this morning because he felt like last week I had some things I had left unsaid that I wanted to continue with. And the answer to that was yes, I did. The whole idea about arguing from the telling the truth with a clock and some other things. And the problem is, for any of you that have taught, you love to get things laid out, planned out, graphs, charts, overheads. And at the last minute, the Lord has the prerogative to change it. And last night at about 1:30, I was putting the finishing touches on that lesson. God totally changed the direction. So that's why I was really praying this morning that God would bless this. While I was preparing it, it felt like I was pushing uphill. If you've ever had that experience in preparing something for the Lord, it's you're pulling it together and it's getting there, but you're going uphill all the way and you feel like there's just an inertia you're going against. That's one of the things. And then when this God gave me I was going to use it for an introduction in my other teaching, and it just opened up. So we'll see if it continues that way. I'm going to have a little bit of a history lesson this morning because, to begin with, because I think in our day, we as Christians are reaping a bitter harvest in this country for a number of reasons. A harvest that has the seeds that were planted back in the late 19th century. Seeds that were the result of American Christians beginning to embrace in the seminary level the liberal German inspired higher criticism. Okay, I didn't say it was inspired higher criticism. I said it was German inspired higher criticism. And one by one, the great seminaries in this land fell prey to that. And one by one, these great schools that were birthed in the fires of great spiritual revival, schools that were founded by men who were valiant for the truth, schools that held to the inerrancy of the Word of God, one by one fell. And we're reaping the harvest today of that. Yale Divinity School at one time was a hub of missions activity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yale Divinity School. Union Theological Seminary was a place where the Word of God was honored. Harvard Divinity School. The first president of Harvard Divinity School was Jonathan Edwards. Great man of faith. These schools had incredible beginnings. And if you remember that quote I read from Martin Luther last week, that he was afraid the schools would prove to be great gates of hell unless the study of the scriptures was held to be paramount. Because every institution that man starts, even under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, left to himself, must decay. And we've seen that happen. And finally, even the last bastion of evangelical and conservative thought in seminaries passed the scene, which was Princeton Seminary. And Princeton today is as liberal as all get out. A century ago, it was the bastion of Bible-believing, Christ-honoring teaching. You had theologians of the first rank there. Benjamin B. Warfield, the Hodges, and other men that were academically without peer and spiritually with a heart for God. And it seems in our day that we have either one or the other. You have people that are academically top-notch, or you have people that are spiritually in tune. And we have a great divorce in Christianity in our day between academic excellence and spiritual fervor. And if you look at church history, you look at the history of this country, that this is a recent development. You've heard the expression throwing the baby out with the bath. That's exactly what we've done as believers. In the early part of our country, the majority of college professors, I don't mean Bible college professors, I mean college professors, were vibrant Christians, men who love the Lord. Believe this is even harder to believe. The majority of lawyers were believers. Yeah. Blackstone's Legal Commentary, which was the premier set of legal books in this country for over 200 years, Blackstone was a devout believer. And throughout that, the whole basis, that's where so much of the our legal system comes from, the scriptural principles and concepts. One man did a study of the work of our founding fathers. The most quoted book, when these men would write and refer to different passages in Scripture, the most quoted book in their writings is Deuteronomy. That's not your light reading book. Okay. Can you imagine today our society if, like, for example, the majority of lawyers were like Mark Prosofsky and Danny Edwards and Tony Sauer, if they were the rule, if that was the average lawyer, the difference in our society? When we look back, I mean, we have a tremendous foundation in this country that God has blessed, but that foundation was continued all through the 1700s and 1800s because throughout society, we're believers. Nowadays, if a most colleges, if there's a professor there, usually they're not only not believers, they're antagonistic towards the faith. And we as believers have given up the high ground. With the impact of a higher criticism and liberal thinking, there began a movement. Now, I might get in trouble for this, but bear with me. It sounds spiritual, but if you think through it, I think there's some fallacies to it. When all this came on the scene 100 years ago of men who had double doctorates and all these huge degrees, you know, and men of great talent and intellect, and these men began to systematically try to dismantle the Word of God, a lot of believers began to equate academics as anti-Christian. And beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. All throughout church history, the great apologists, the great theologians, the ones who were great teachers were first and foremost men of faith. Okay? It's not a dichotomy. And we're going to see it hopefully in a while in Scripture how this takes place. It's almost like, in order not to be involved in overeating and becoming overweight, you starve yourself to death. It's the same type of thinking that Christians have had with academics and learning. Well, these men have, you know, and you've heard the phrase, which is sad to say it's true, we're dying by degrees. The fact that we're getting more and more educated men, but they're educated on the system of this world's thinking, not on the Word of God. And that's where, you know, I mentioned last week that a college degree is no sure cure for stupidity. But on the other hand, a college degree is no sure indication that the Spirit of God can't work in a man. Okay? Our mental ability does not intimidate the Holy Spirit. Okay? God's not awed by a PhD. I mean, you know, Scripture says, who was his counselor? The Scripture says, what do you have that you do not receive? You look at these men in church history that were, well, like, for example, there's professors up at Trinity where I'm going to seminary in Chicago. I asked one professor a question about Romans, a question in Romans chapter 9 about Israel. And he said, just a minute. And I could see his brain, the Rolodex cards moving. And he went to that passage and he said, now actually, the Greek construction here, and he quoted that verse in Greek. I was impressed. Okay. I can't even quote it in English. He went through it and started and went. There's one professor there who the students say that they think he's memorized the entire Greek New Testament. Men of unparalleled, thank you, academic achievement. But their whole basis at the school is dependence upon God. They don't place their stock in their academic ability. They have PhDs galore, some of them double and triple. But they pray to God for understanding. They don't put their trust in the arm of the flesh. And we've had the tendency in this country when we saw these liberal men come in with these big degrees and all their huge theological words and began to systematically try to destroy the Word of God, to equate anything with learning and mental acumen with the liberal camp. And we say, well, all I need is just back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. Now, here's where I might get in trouble. That sounds spiritual. That sounds marvelous. But if you do that, it says in Romans, for the us as Gentiles not to boast in the fact that we were a wild olive branch grafted in to the natural. Because Paul says, we don't support them, they support us. And the whole picture that God gives of the body of Christ, a building, a body, is where we're a unit. Many together have become one. You say, I'm going to go just back to the Bible. You're cutting yourself off from the long train of believers that have gone before us. Men and women who've been valiant for the truth. And I don't know if I'm going to explain this real clearly or not, but it's almost like this is how we throw the baby out with the bath. The fact that, well, the liberals have all the degrees, all the education. Well, I'm going to just get rid of that. I'm not going to worry about that. It's just going to be kind of like the Lone Ranger Christian, me and the Bible. That's all we need. Now, there is truth in that. Okay? God and you are a majority in the situation you face. Even if you're outnumbered, if the truth is on your side, you're always in the majority. Okay? You might be outnumbered, but you still have the majority if the truth is on your side. What we have, I think the nail was put, the final nail in the coffin with the Scopes monkey trial in the 1920s. where the big debate, the law case over evolution and creationism with Clarence Darrow and I think William James Bryan, defending creation side. And that gave America the sense that, well, there's the modern man with a modern mind, the scientific understanding, who's aware of the facts. That's one area. And then there's this other area where people refuse to see reality. They ignore scientific advancement and they hold to outdated, outmolded teachings about creation and resurrection and miracles. You see the dichotomy that we have in our country because of that. And it's an unnatural dichotomy. In fact, the whole term, when you call someone a fundamentalist, and I embrace that term joyfully and with a great deal of honor. I consider myself a fundamentalist, okay, unabashedly. But to many people in this country, that's synonymous with non-thinking, okay? You know, unenlightened, primitive. Here's again, they argue by the clock. Now, I need to get on. Now, I've already in this deep. I might as well go on out to the deep end because I want to bring it now to charismatic circles. Now, I'm a unabashed fundamentalist, but I would describe myself, I guess, as a reluctant charismatic. Okay. I was more or less, I guess the Lord brought me in kind of kicking and screaming in the charismatic circle. I mean, the clear testimony of Scripture, the witness of the Spirit, is that even as Martin Luther said in 1520, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. Okay, that has never ceased. God has not changed. And the miraculous takes place this today. But now, even though what God does might go beyond our reason, I don't believe it contradicts or negates our reason, the minds that God's given us. Now, before you yell heretic and liberal, hear me through. Now, if any teacher or preacher or prophet tells you to disengage your mind and to open yourself to the move of the Spirit, I don't care how spiritual they make it sound. I don't care how many references they quote. You're opening yourself up to all manners of false teaching, to falsehood, and to even doctrines of demons. Beloved, we've been given the mind of Christ. All right? Paul called the Bereans more noble because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Okay. Now, it's not to the point where we say our intellect is a final authority, by no means. The thing that's impressed me about the professors I've had at Trinity, men of unparalleled academic and mental ability, they bow the knee to the Word of God. Okay. There's a point where no matter, I don't care how gifted you are academically and mentally and intellectually, there are things in this book that are beyond us. We see the truth darkly through a mirror. And even when the Spirit begins to work in us to conform us to the image of Christ, when we have the mind of Christ and it's renewed, our mind is renewed, it's still, we still need to have our obedience under the authority of the Word of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, open up to Romans 8:7. Now, I'm going to read this verse the way most believers read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the mind, set on the flesh, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now we take that verse and say, well, the mind is hostile to God. That's not what it says. It says, because the mind set on the flesh, or the King James says, the carnal mind. The emphasis is not on the actual mind, but the adjective in front of it. What type of mind? Yes, sir. All right, sinful mind. Okay. I believe the Greek there is sarke, for flesh. Okay. And the flesh is weakness. But here, because the mind set on the flesh, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. All right, go back to verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. There's three things there. Those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds, 2 and 3, on the things of the flesh. The second half of the verse. Okay, and held up in contradiction or a juxtaposition to those who are according to the flesh, he talks about, but those who are according to the Spirit. The things of the Spirit. Now, he leaves out the middle phrase, but you take by understanding that he's referring to the mind. Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there, the mind is not an antagonism towards the Spirit. It's working in conjunction with the Spirit. Okay, there's no dichotomy there. Now, if your mind is set on the flesh, there is. There's a hostile dichotomy. But on the Spirit, there's a Spirit-breathed working together. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Rather blunt statement. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay. We have nothing to be embarrassed about or to shrink back from using our intellect, provided it's set on the Spirit. Okay. It's in subjection that it is subject to the law of God. The carnal mind doesn't. But our mind needs to be subject to the law of God. Yes, ma'am. Mind of Christ. Now, with that in mind, listen to this verse out of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 21. To give the other side here. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now there is a truth to the fact. Let's see what the King James and how it reads here. Let's see if I got it. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. That was part. That was one of the seats of our rebellion, was our mind. Okay. Eve saw that the fruit was desirous. Okay, her mind kicked in and said, this looks like a good deal. I can be like God without God. I can know good from evil. There the mind kicked in. And our mind has the capability of being enemy towards God. But just because there's a capability of it doesn't mean that we need to get rid of it. That's where God wants to renew it and to use it. And to love God with all of our mind. One of my most favorite passages is in Mark 5 with the Gadarene demoniac. the man who had the legion of demons. And I love the end of that passage in verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's the effect of the work, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. You get your right mind. Apart from Christ and the work of the Spirit, we have a very wrong mind. But God is able to give us the right mind. In fact, Scripture says that He has given us the mind of Christ. Listen to this, Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, talking about the Bereans. And if they received the word with all readiness of mind. Okay. We think, you know, eagerness of spirit, zealousness of spirit, but with all readiness of mind. And searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Beloved, that's why we're enjoining the scripture to test the spirits. Okay. Now, on one hand, there is a sense where your spirit can pick up things that your brain and your mind miss. Okay, there's got to be both. There's also things that you need, like, for example, I can read a theology book, and I can pick up things mentally where I think the man is off, where things that don't ring true. Then you can meet a person. Now, a person is not a book. But your spirit, the same way, can sense things. God can make it known to you things that don't ring true. So we need to have both the working of the spirit and the working of our mind to discern between truth and error. I'm going to go ahead and say it. In the charismatic circles, now I realize that it's really kind of interesting. At Trinity, I defend the work of the Spirit and the move of the Spirit with students. Now, the faculty are very open and receptive to that. But there's some students who are really against it. I used to spend my summers up there debating back and forth over the sovereignty of God and the charismatic movement, the work of the Spirit. But at home, I think I'm free to point out some of our blemishes. It's like the thing in a family, if someone says something against one of my children, Linda would come unglued. But now when she got home with them, she might jump all over their case. But if she heard you saying it, that'd be a different story. Well, same here. Here at home, I think I need to say this. I don't mean just our church, but the charismatic movement in general. Now, I'm not an expert on it, but from what I've seen, the phrase from the world applies. If it feels good, do it. Sad to say, I've been in groups where if it feels good, do it. I remember one time I went to a charismatic Catholic group, and we all had the one big cup, and they were raising their hands and praising the Lord. And it struck me. I was a fairly new believer at the time, but I thought, we're basing our fellowship on speaking in tongues. That's not scriptural basis for fellowship. Scriptural basis for fellowship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might be able to have a lot more fellowship with a believer who does speak in tongues. We can move in a larger circle. I went to Notre Dame Catholic Church this week to take some music to a lady who was on a company, Morgan, at a violin meet. And I walked into Notre Dame, and the main door there, you walk in and it's just dark. And against the back wall there, this foyer, is a little alcove with a statue of Mary. And the lights come. The only light in the room is focused right on her. I mean, you walk in, it's dark, and all you see is that. I walked up to it, and she's standing there like this with a very beatific look on her face. And standing there barefoot, and I looked down at her bare feet. And the statue has Mary standing upon a slain serpent. And my spirit reacted. Okay. Genesis 3:15 says, the seed of the woman, okay, he will bruise the head of the serpent, and he will bruise his heel. Didn't say she will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise her heel. Okay. Now, if there is a charismatic Catholic who has that picture of Mary, I can't fellowship just because he speaks in tongues. That is heresy. That's putting the marvelous work of our Savior in the hands of Mary. Think. Think. I don't care how spiritual it sounds. Beloved, in the last days there are going to be signs and wonders from heaven. Not all of them are going to be from God. Okay. Pharaoh's enchanters were able to mimic most all of the miracles that Moses and Aaron did. That's where our basis is not on that. Signs and wonders are tremendous. I mean, they are. God uses them, but they are not the foundation. Okay. Our foundation is a sound mind and a pure conscience, undefiled before God. One that has been cleansed by the blood. Acts 20:19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations. So you can serve the Lord with your mind, provided it's in a state of humility. And that's where you have to realize that no matter what God has shown you, what God has revealed to you, it's not yours. God gave it to you. Paul says, what do you have that you do not receive? So use your mind, but keep it in perspective that you're but dust, and God's one has given it to us. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay. That's a sad estate. That's the power of the mind. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Read some verses here. Oh, where to start? Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But with the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now there's a lot more there than I understand what Paul's saying. But there, with your mind, you serve the law of God. It's not something to hide from or to be afraid of. And it's not unspiritual to think. Okay, it's really not. God has gifted us. Okay. He's created us in his image, and that's part of his image. Okay. A rational being to create, to dialogue with God. Okay. Where do we go next? Ah. Now this one I think everyone's heard a million times, but listen to this in the context of what we're talking about. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That, and the result of your mind being renewed, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay. We may find out the will of God some spiritual, incomprehensible mumbo-jumbo. God has revealed an enormous portion of his word in this book. And you would do well to acquaint yourself with it. Okay? To your own advantage. And when your mind is being renewed, growing in sonship, that's when it's you can know the will of God. Okay? It's not that you sit there and waiting for goosebumps to go up and down your back so you know what the will of God is. But having your mind renewed, fixed firm upon the foundation of the Word of God. Know whereof what the Lord speaks. A lot of times, we know what God's will is. But we say, Lord, if it's your will for me to do this, have the mail delivered on Sunday. Okay? Or even on time. No. We know what the will of God is, but we don't want to do it. Okay? So we try to hide it behind spiritual clothes. But the scripture says to renew your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Exactly. Good point. We want God to bless our will. And that's where we need to trust, at the risk of saying it more than once or twice, trust in the sovereignty of God. Okay. The sovereignty of God is not some dry as dust intellectual theological statement. The sovereignty of God is a vital, warm, living relationship with God. A day by day, moment by moment. I wasn't planning on getting into this, but while I'm here, you have a man who might be Arminian in his thinking. And you have another man who is sold out to the sovereignty of God. Their actions for a particular day might be exactly the same. Exactly. But the one who is in the Arminian position, he's doing it because he's bound up by it. I've got to get up and have my devotion so things will go smooth today. I've got to get up and do this. I've got to witness because I've been commanded to do it. If I don't share my faith with this man, he might perish and go to hell and be lost forever because I didn't share. I've got to do all these things. He's bound up. But you take a believer who holds to the sovereignty of God, it's not a dry as dust theological position, he's free to go along. He sees a man and he feels compelled by the Spirit to share, and he shares the faith, not with a compulsion that I've got to get it just right. I'm afraid if I don't say things right, I'll misunderstand, he'll be lost. No. You plant the seed, you water, and you trust God to give increase. The sovereignty of God is one of the most freeing teachings of the Scripture. Okay? You don't have to be bound up. You can do the same thing as someone who is bound up, but you do it out of liberty. Because you trust your Father. It's in His hands, not yours. So you're free to share your faith. You're free to witness. Okay? And it's not your responsibility. I had a... when I graduated from Bible college, I was in pretty sorry shape. And I felt really bad for those people who were leading youth groups who hadn't been to Bible college. Because they didn't know this, they didn't know that, you know, and they were out there with all the stuff they didn't understand, trying to teach. I thought, you know, those poor people. And that was the height of arrogance on my part. So I don't care how intelligent you are, we rest in the sovereignty of God and the move of the Spirit. Okay? It's not either or, it's both. Okay? And we can, even if we don't know all the big theological words, we know that we have been bought with a price. And we can share with a lost and dying world what God's done with us. And we trust God to take care of it. We cast the bread upon the waters. Okay. It's not our responsibility to plan out the thing and do all this stuff and let God... Okay, we don't have to do God's work for Him. We let God work through us. Oh dear, running out of time here. We need to... All right. So let me try to wrap this up with Ephesians chapter 4. All right. 17 through 21. Now just listen to what Paul's saying here about the mind. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now here again, this is where I need, I can't intellectually convince you of the desire God has to use your intellect. Okay, the Spirit of God has to do that. So even in teaching this, I have to remind myself that it's not up to me. Okay, God has to reveal this to you. And I want to encourage you, beloved. Oftentimes, we are considered as holding the non-thinking position. Nothing could be further from the truth. I think, as I shared last week, you get on a logical argument about the deity of Jesus Christ, and it's clearly the logical position. The problem is that we're dealing with spirits of men. And that's why the intellect alone cannot handle it. That's why the intellect needs to be in a submission to the Word of God and be a tool of the Spirit of God. Okay. So don't ever be afraid to think. Okay. Now, I can't remember the name of the man who said this. It might have been C.S. Lewis. I don't think it was. But the result, the essence of it, he said, the easiest thing in the world to do is to think. The most difficult thing to do in the world is to think well. And I want to challenge you, in the name of the Lord, to ask God to help you think well. In the days in which we live, in the evil age in which we live, in the dark days in which we live, have your spirit attuned to the Spirit of God, and have your mind attuned to the Word of God. Bless you.